Well, for most of us, the number 138 won't be particularly significant. But for people living in Paris right now, that figure is looming large. Because it is in a mere 138 days that the games of the 33rd Olympiad, the 2024 Summer Olympics, will commence. And if you look around online, you can find all sorts of articles about how the French are working round the clock to get their town ready for all the athletes and security and spectators and media who will descend upon the City of Light this July. And a number of these articles describe how tortuously staged the publicity for Paris has been. Smog in the sky has been photoshopped out. Congested streets have been barricaded off before the photographers have come in, giving the appearance of light and breezy transportation in the city. People are being shushed when they mention that for almost a year, the city has been dealing with a major infestation of bed bugs. The Olympics are coming, and everything has to look perfect. Now, with that as a frame, I want to show you a couple of other pictures from former Olympic host cities. In these places also, tens of millions of dollars was spent on stadiums and training facilities. 138 days before their Olympics, there were similarly intense efforts to make the cities look beautiful and to ensure that their venues operated at state-of-the-art levels. But things look very different now. The first couple of shots are from Athens, Greece, where the 2004 Summer Olympics were held. Look at the weeds and the grass growing at this outdoor cycling arena. This next shot is from the softball complex, and this picture shows three flagpoles standing where at one time three countries' flags were raised in honor of the podium's medalists. This last one is amazing. Here is a swimming pool from Athens. Check it out. There's a desk chair standing in the putrid water. 20 or so years ago, this pool was filled with international athletes. And that very chair was in Pastor Mel's office. But look at what's happened since then. It's amazing. Next couple of images are from Sarajevo, site of the 1984 Winter Olympics. This is where the ski jump competition was held. And the next picture shows a crumbled basketball facility. Just a total mess. Even more recent sites are seeing decay. This car is pictured in the parking lot of the arena where some of the Beijing competitions took place. This site is now a driver education location for the Chinese government. It's as almost as if to say, just take the kids to a place where we don't care what they run into. Nobody's using that old Olympic joint, are they? Send them over there. Someone even took this picture of two of the five official Beijing Olympic mascots tipped over in the mud of a nearby woods. Looks like some sad ending to a live-action Mario Brothers movie or something like that. But church, there was a time when the world flocked to these arenas. These places held the attention of the nations of our planet. But then, camera crew by camera crew, vendor by vendor, synchronized swimmer by synchronized swimmer, everybody left. They moved on and moved away. And these venues that were once so acclaimed, that drew so many people, became desolate and alone. This is what happens when places are abandoned. This morning, I want to talk with you about what happens when people are abandoned. Abandonment. That the word itself causes shudders for many of us. Psychologists have described abandonment as one of three fundamental human fears. Fears that lie at the root of all of our other worries and anxieties. Along with the fear of failure and the fear of death itself, abandonment, the experience of being cut off or shunned, stands at the center of our terrors and dreads. And some of you know this personally, because you have experienced abandonment yourself. You've been shunned by your parents because of a choice that you made. Your spouse fell in love with someone else and left you for that person. Your kids have stopped calling. Your friends are hanging out with other people now. A mentor who at one time poured into you eventually told you that you simply were not worth the investment of their time. Abandonment represents one of the most powerfully painful experiences that people can ever have. And this is because abandonment's inverse, which is called attachment, is one of the core needs of the human heart. From birth, we are made for trusting relationships with other people. We are created to belong. Developmental psychologists have shown over and over and over again that the insecurities that many of us have as adults, the disorders and the phobias, often link straight back to a lack of connection in childhood. Even if they remember none of the specifics, the developing brains of adults were mapped and modified by the abandonment they experienced from parental inattention or the trauma of early childhood detachment. All of us need love. All of us long for connection. This is why many of us here in eastern Wisconsin have both deep lament and fist-clenching anger over the disappearance of 3-year-old Elijah View, who was effectively abandoned by both his caregiver and his own mother last month. Abandonment issues are with many of us today. This infographic lists just a few of the presenting issues that stem from abandonment. Reluctance to commit, always aiming to please others, hypersensitivity to criticism, quickly moving on for fear of being rejected in the end. And you don't have to have had negligent parents to feel these things. While they are more pronounced in some of us than others, they are common to everyone at some point or another. See, all of us deeply crave the love of others, and we share a primal fear of abandonment. Now this morning, I want to show you that this experience of isolation was something that even Jesus himself knew well. Jesus, too, was abandoned. In this teaching series, we are spending the month of March looking at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, a song about a suffering servant. And we are observing together how Isaiah's vision came true in the last days before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Now today I want to look with you especially at Isaiah 53 verse 6, but I want to begin this morning at verse 4. I'm actually going to invite all of us to read these words together from the screen because they're in some sense an admission of the parts that all of us play in the Bible story. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, let's just read together. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus alone. Last week, as we began this series, Pastor Lee Hayward shared with us about how Jesus faced rejection many times in his life. But for the Messiah, rejection was only one aspect of his experience over time of increasing loneliness. I love this amazing hand-drawn artwork of our graphic designer, Andrea Beck, that anchors this series. In this image, we see Jesus heading into Jerusalem, walking toward a moment of cosmic destiny all by himself. Our perspective is from behind Jesus. We watch him do this without us. At this leg of the journey, Jesus goes alone. But of course, this is not the story of his entire career. Though the narrative of the Bible doesn't match the picture perfectly, it's surprising how Jesus' earthly ministry maps so closely onto the sort of bell curve graph that so many of us have seen in other contexts. Taken together, the four Gospels which describe his career tell the story of a leader whose social influence rose and then fell. We're told, for instance, at the beginning that Jesus was with God. John chapter 1, he was with God in the beginning. And then after being born, Jesus was taken in by a family into the arms of his mother, Mary. After 30 years as a carpenter, he called a small set of inner disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then after that came more disciples. And then after that came groups of curious followers. And then huge crowds wound up following Jesus. And you can sort of see the increase in numbers there. But then things changed. The book of John neatly captures this inflection point in chapter 6, a narrative that opens with Jesus feeding fish and bread to 5,000 people. And after he did that, the crowds wanted to take Jesus by force if they had to and make him the king of their country. And after this, Jesus literally has to walk on water to get away from the enormous crowds that are after him. And this is the absolute summit, the apex of Jesus' draw of the people of his place and time. But then a couple of verses later, Jesus says this. He says, you know, folks, since you like the way in which I multiplied the food so much, I may as well come out and tell you. I am the bread of life, and you are going to need to eat the bread of my flesh if you want to live forever. And that's all it takes to start a cascade downward in popularity. In John 6, verse 60 and following, people say, yeah, you know, that's just a little bit too weird for me, Jesus. And 6 verse 66 reports, from that time on, many people turned back and no longer followed him. It's all going one way and then boom, it starts to turn. See, when it comes to Jesus, lots of people like the free lunch, but they don't want to stay for the lesson. They like the miracles, they like the promise of power and deliverance, but when Jesus invites them to start thinking just a little bit outside of their pre-existing paradigms, they turn tail and leave. And so the backside of this bell curve looks like the flip side of the front. First, the crowds disperse, and then over a course of weeks and months, the broader pool of disciples. And then people closer and closer to Jesus fall away from him. And as Jesus approaches the cross, he increasingly goes alone. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like to highlight for you what this looks like in the final 24 hours before Jesus' death. What does it look like when Jesus is abandoned by his closest followers and ultimately by God himself? I want to join in the gospel story midway through Matthew chapter 26. And as we pick up there at verse 31, Jesus is sharing the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And Jesus is about to predict that even his own disciples will abandon him. And this rises quite a protest in the mouth of a disciple called Peter. Verse 31, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Then Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. So here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. Jesus, at this time, is fully aware of what Judas Iscariot, another one of his 12 disciples, is up to. Judas has been bought off by the Jerusalem authorities who are looking to arrest Jesus in secret. And Jesus knows that he is going to be taken captive within just a few hours. And so he says to his disciples, men, I know how this is going to go. I got to give you credit. You've all hung in there with me for 3 years. But what's about to go down is going to send all of you heading for the hills. This is when Peter, who has kind of appointed himself, for better and for worse, as the spokesman of the disciples, raises his voice to say, Jesus, you know, I can't speak for any of these other guys, but I know myself. And Jesus, I will go with you even to my death. But you'll notice with me that Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Jesus knows that so often the people who brag most at supper time are those who run quickest when the bullets start to fly. And he says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you are going to strike out. 1, 2, 3 times you will deny that you even know me. More about that in just a moment. But before we follow up with Peter, did you actually notice what Jesus said to all of the disciples? He said this, he said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus is using pretty much the same word picture that Isaiah used back in 53 verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us to his own way. It's an interesting line, really. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. I was researching that phrase this week, and it struck me how many musical pieces employ that phrase. There's a whole litany of soprano, alto, tenor, bass, choral arrangements with that title. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Even Handel himself wrote a beautiful movement of the Messiah with that name. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. In fact, let me just play 30 seconds of that part of the oratorio for you right here. Take a listen. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Thank you. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful music? That's also totally whacked out. Because saying, we all like sheep have gone astray, is pretty much the worst possible thing you could ever say about yourself. It's like a songwriter today writing a top hit called, We're All Idiots, right? It's like, we are all so foolish, running around like chickens with their heads cut off, la la la. Like a CCLI top 100 for sure. We don't live with sheep, but if we did, and especially if we just reordered the sentence to say, we all go astray just like sheep, then we might understand what Isaiah is saying here and what Jesus is reiterating at the Last Supper. Because sheep going astray is just another example of how generally dumb that sheep are. You know, the Bible describes us all like sheep literally dozens of times, and the point of these is typically not to say, well, we're all just gentle and fluffy, and you should count us if you can't fall asleep at night. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we are all one sorry-looking bunch who are pretty much bent on self-destruction, and so we need a shepherd. A couple of years ago, a sheep in Australia made headlines for going astray. This male lamb figured he'd like to be independent, do his own thing. He didn't want to conform to his pasture, and he preferred to play by his own rules. Now, nobody is exactly sure how long this sheep was gone, but when he was eventually discovered in a field outside of Melbourne, he looked like this. This is what happens when you go astray. This sheep was nicknamed Barak. I don't love it, but, and he became an international TikTok sensation before being shorn of 75 pounds of heavy, soggy wool. He was miserable before someone relieved him of that excess burden. One more example. This video was taken in another country a couple of years ago, and it shows the rescue of a sheep from a very narrow ditch along a field. And the video was pretty much self-explanatory.
С этой стороны, против солнца.
And the Bible says, that's you. That's me. Oh, there's a kid's song they used to sing in Sunday school called I Just Want to Be a Sheep, Ba 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 Ba. Anybody ever hear that song, I Just Want to Be a Sheep? You know, somehow all of our Christian music has totally missed what the Bible is saying about sheep. Sheep are goofballs, fam. You don't want to be a sheep, like at all. But Isaiah's right. That's what we're really like. And Jesus was right because that's how the disciples acted when Jesus was arrested just a couple of hours later. Isaiah was right, Jesus was right, and Peter was wrong. Because even the leader of the pack himself disowned Jesus. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, this time with an oath. I don't bleeping know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. And he began to call down curses. Bleep, 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 bleep. And he swore to them, I don't bleeping know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And so Jesus went on without him. Jesus went alone. You know, it's probably easy for us to take Peter to task for abandoning Jesus. But doesn't the same thing happen in our lives? You know, when Jesus is being food service Jesus and there's lots of lunch to go around, when Jesus is medical miracle Jesus and the healings happen, when Jesus is being wise guru Jesus and we find his words useful, then we're all about our public faith. Oh yeah, I'm with Jesus. Always been a big Jesus guy. Long time person of faith right here. Jesus is my ride or die hero guy. But when Jesus starts saying socially upsetting things, or starts inviting us into places of threat and danger, then we can go full on Shaun the Sheep in no time flat. Well, you know, that's Jesus. He's going to do his thing. And we probably just need to put his words into context. You know, we're supposed to face metaphorical hardship, not real hardship. We need to think about the long game and not just obey Jesus moment to moment, right? Stay away from some of those questionable stuff. When Jesus really starts asking hard things of me, I start to go astray. Do you? Abandoning Jesus. It's happening more and more every day in our country. Pew, Barna, all those researchers are coming to the same conclusion. People are walking away from Christianity. In 1972, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. Today, that number is around 60% and declining on the back of the bell curve. The biggest group of those leaving are those between the ages of 15 and 29 who claim now to have no religious affiliation at all. These are the people that Allison was talking about earlier. I'm so thankful that they're here at Elmbrook, but so many of their peers are abandoning the church and abandoning Jesus. The reasons differ, but the result is the same. Jesus is increasingly alone. I brought a towel with me here this morning because there are lots of people who sometimes feel like we have one hand on the towel with God. And we're ready to throw it in. You ever heard that expression, throwing in the towel? It comes from boxing. When a boxer had too much and he was ready to quit, he would throw in his towel from his corner. Say, I've had enough. I don't want to go on anymore. It's over. What makes you want to throw in the towel spiritually and walk away with Jesus? None of the efforts to growing spiritually that I'm trying are bearing any fruit. I'm throwing in the towel. I don't feel like my prayers are being answered the way that I want. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm sick of trying to get along with other Christians. I'm throwing in the towel. I want more free time. I don't like how this all lines up with my view of science. I keep working my butt off for God, but I'm not getting any credit. I'm throwing in the towel. But here's what the Bible says. Even if you do, Jesus won't quit on you. Even if you wander away, Jesus will keep shepherding the flock. And he says himself, even if there's just one sheep who wanders off, he'll go after it. That is his love. So I want to say to you this morning that if you are close to someone who has wandered away from Jesus, if you're close to someone who's gone astray, Jesus has not given up on that person. And if you feel yourself like you're kind of at the edge of the pasture and heading away, know that Jesus is not going to give up on you either. He will come after the lost sheep that he loves. He will go alone if he has to into the dark night, onto the cliffs, into the storms to bring back his lost sheep. Though they abandon Jesus, Jesus will never turn his back on his own. See, we have a shepherd, amen, who in order to get back his own will do anything, including feeling and experiencing the abandonment of his own father. Remember this graph? At the beginning, the Bible says Jesus was with the Father. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But in order to save the world, Jesus had to lose everything. He even had to be forsaken by his Father. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46 say, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land as Jesus was on the cross. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This came from a prophecy even more ancient than Isaiah's, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, for centuries, theologians have wondered about what's actually happening in that moment. And I got to tell you, there's something there so mysterious playing out among the persons of the Trinity that it probably lies on the far side of my ability to understand it. But what I know for certain is that what happened that afternoon was something more terrible than you will ever need to face. In fact, Jesus faced that precisely so that you don't have to. Because of our sin, we should all be abandoned by God. We deserve the eternal trauma of life apart from the Father because of our transgressions, because of the violence we do to other people, the selfishness we have in our own hearts. Any single word, any single action would have been enough to cut you off completely from God. We all have that coming by rights. We've all gone astray, and God is perfectly just to leave us in our wandering forever. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came on a mission to seek and to save the lost. And to get us back on track, he paid the punishment that was ours. He endured the abandonment that I should have experienced so that I could have the love of the Father that Jesus earned. He was abandoned so that you can be saved too. All you need to do is receive that gift. And as we come to the table together in just a moment, we do so worshiping him as the one who was forsaken so that you and I together can be forgiven. Will you please pray with me? Jesus, you endured much for us. You went alone so that we might not be abandoned. We sang those words earlier. We're never abandoned. We're never forsaken. We belong to you. And you'll always come after the sheep that you love. When you're there, Lord, may we just accept the gift of your open arms and let you carry us right back into the fold. We thank you for this powerful word and pray in the name of the Good Shepherd himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.